Today's reading from the Gospel comes from John chapter 17, verses 6 to 19. I have made your name known to those whom you gave me from the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words that you gave to me, I have given to them, and they have received them, and know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am asking on their behalf. I am not asking on behalf of the world, but on behalf of those whom you gave me, because they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. And now I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them in your name, that you have given me, so that they may be one, as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them in your name that you have given me. I guarded them, and not one of them was lost, except the one destined to be lost, so that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and I speak these things in the world, so that they may have my joy made complete in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. I am not asking you to take them out of the world, but I ask you to protect them from the evil one. They do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, so that they may also be sanctified in truth. The next reading comes from the Acts, chapter 1, verses 15 to 17, and then 22 to 26. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers. Together the crowd numbered about 120 persons, and said, "Friends, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit through David foretold concerning Judas, who became a guide for those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us in his resurrection." So they proposed two: Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed and said, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and their lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles.
When my mother was alive, she used to go to the same church as we did. And after church, we'd go back to the house, initially where I grew up, but later when they moved to somewhere else, and have morning tea, scones and jam and cream, or in my case, jam and scones and cream. After she died, I made sure that we kept visiting my father after church Sunday mornings, even though he wasn't a churchgoer. And my reason was that, you know, that would at least let Dad know that we were still there and hadn't deserted him. But looking back, I sometimes wonder if it wasn't for me as well. And then there's the story of an old minister who trained his successor in an isolated village. The old minister served for many years, and in his last year, a young man trained alongside him. When the old man died, the young man continued to run the mission. And after several years, he was visited by a minister from the distant city, impressed by the young man's faith and knowledge, but baffled when it came to the communion service. On approaching the wine and bread, the young man contorted his fingers in a strange overlapping pattern. Then with deep reverence, he picked up the plate and the cup. Later, the visitor learned that the original minister suffered from crippling arthritis. The young man had unwittingly built the old minister's affliction into the celebration. the method became part of the message. Tradition sometimes changes when miscommunication occurs, usually between generations, or when the reasons behind the tradition are not fully understood. The familiar, having morning tea, and tradition can be great stabilisers. When life is difficult or threatening, or there have been great changes in our lives, there's a strong tendency to hold to our patterns and traditions, to keep what we can of what is familiar. Through my dancing, I've been involved with the Scottish community in Adelaide to varying degrees over a number of years. And I suspect what I'm about to say holds true for many ethnic communities in exile. The Scots in South Australia and across Australia celebrate their heritage, and rightly so. But I've been told that a number of the traditions that they maintain religiously when they gather are no longer the norm in Scotland. I grew up in a market garden area, and we knew many Italians, some of whom worked for my father, and we attended many Italian weddings. We went to school with a number of Italians. And the same applied to the Italian families I knew, that they held in their new world and new homes to their familiar traditions. In the story from Acts, Jesus' disciples have just been through some pretty terrifying times and times of change. Jesus has been crucified, leaving them bereft. Then suddenly he appears to them again. Even though he had told them he would rise again after 3 days, none of them had really understood or believed him. And then, as Luke tells the story, they had seen him taken away again at the ascension, leaving them with the task of spreading his story and the good news. It's clear from Luke's account of the ascension in the Acts of the Apostles that the apostles are still not in tune, really, with Jesus' plan. I sometimes wonder if we're any nearer to understanding God's plan. But they're still flummoxed by Jesus' responses. They've been given a plan, but don't yet understand where it will lead them. So it's more wonder that they turn to traditional thinking. 12 was the number of the tribes of Israel, and the number Jesus had chosen for his apostles. And you might note that in Luke's account of the Acts of the Apostles, apostles are referred to as those who witnessed with Jesus, and particularly the 12. Disciples is the broader term used for followers. So they felt Judas had to be replaced and the number of apostles restored to 12. When tradition is overwhelming, we return to familiar things. The curious thing is that neither Matthias nor Joseph are ever heard of again. It doesn't mean that the apostles were wrong in restoring the number 12, but it does indicate that maybe it wasn't as important as they thought it was. And sometimes perhaps we rely on small rituals and traditions, or carry charms even, not so much these days, to keep us safe, to protect us in times of stress. But it's worth noting that whether the apostles were right or wrong in what they did, they approached it with prayer and with methods that they had learnt over the years through their faith and history. We have an advantage over those reading Luke's account of the Acts for the first time. It's a bit like going to the opera where you know the story, you're really there for the art and the singing. And when we reread Luke, we look into it more deeply because we know the stories that follow. We know that not long after today's story, the disciples experienced the inflowing of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and then it became a different story and their whole outlook and behaviour changed. So how does the gospel reading relate to this? It sounds really odd to hear Jesus praying out loud like this. And I know Ruth said during the week that she had trouble with the reading. And when I first looked at it, it sort of was a lot of words. And when you recall that Jesus elsewhere in the Gospels tells his disciples not to pray like the Gentiles, heaping up empty phrases because they think they will be heard for their many words, you look at this reading where Jesus is praying in front of his disciples and you wonder what it's all about. We need to remember that John is writing some years later and writing to send a message to his readers. And as he tells the story, he portrays Jesus praying not perhaps as Jesus might have actually prayed, but rather he uses this scenario to inform his readers how he understands the world as it is after the resurrection. And the prayer is sometimes referred to as the high priestly prayer. So if we look at it in that light, Jesus explains why his disciples are special. They're marked out not because of any inherent qualities, but because he has made God's name known to them. Now, in Jewish tradition, it's always been held that the name of God reflects his deepest identity, which is why they avoided speaking the name of God. Here, Jesus summarizes the content of his teaching in this way. It's all about God. To know God in this way makes people holy, separated from the evil of the world, as God is holy and separate. So the apostles' mission now is to share that teaching with others, as Jesus has done. This demands that they remain fully engaged in the world, even though their new identity means they no longer belong in the world. He recognizes that this will not be an easy task, and therefore asks God to give them special protection. Again, not because they are special in themselves, but because the future of the mission depends on them. And I needed to stop at this point and ask myself what Jesus was asking for his disciples. Was it safety, security, protection, perhaps immunity? Hence the bike helmet. Jesus is far from naive about the difficulties his disciples will face in consequence of their commitment to share his word. He himself is about to face death because of his teaching, and he knows that they may well face similar persecution. Lacking Jesus' direct protection, life will not be easy because of the choice they have made. And it's possible that John is shaping his presentation of Jesus' words in ways that reflect the experience of his own community. It's clear that his group of disciples faced hostility from many directions because of the stance they took. The disciples' hope derives from the promise of ongoing relationship with God, enabling them to flourish in the same way as the righteous folk of Psalm 1. Psalm 1 is today's reading, and you might like to read it when you go home. But the people in Psalm 1 flourish through tapping down deep into the wellsprings of God's wisdom. For Jesus' disciples too, it is the knowledge of God that resources them and saves them from becoming dry chaff. Their knowledge is the content of their proclamation, but also the condition that makes that proclamation possible. Knowing God keeps them safe in facing all the risks of their calling. This is the case because God is love, and to know him is to know the depth of his love for us, even when Jesus is gone and love is no longer humanly possible. The confidence in God's love remains central to our mission. People sometimes think of religious faith as kind of safety blanket. And one of the bits I read suggested a little bit like Harry Potter's invisibility cloak, something to put on when danger is seen approaching. Non-believers will say things like, "So why didn't your God protect you?" And the disillusioned and worn down might say, "I've been to church all my life. Why has this happened to me?" But we need to remember, as Jesus was being crucified, people jeered, saying, "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Jesus prays for his disciples that they might be protected. He does not pray for the danger to be removed, but that they might be kept safe and have the strength to endure through hard times. This is as pertinent today as it was then, though in our civilization we tend to assume that facing danger head on is the work of groups paid to that end. Members of the armed forces, the police, the fire service, and so the list can go on. But I also thought of this in terms of what some today refer to as the nanny state, where, because of cries from the voters and threats of court action, the government has enacted laws such as firearms laws and laws against owning weapons of any sort that almost surround us in cotton wool. Then there are the parents who fit their children with, as they learn to crawl, they fit them with knee pads. As they're learning to walk, they have helmets for them. And it happens. Part of growing up is learning that the world's not always a safe place. And unfortunately, part of that learning experience involves getting hurt. Parents, of course, hurt when their children hurt and want to protect them. But there's a balance between protecting a child while still letting that child grow up and mature. Health and safety is another topic that gets people going. At its best, health and safety legislation is there to enable us to identify potential risks and take sensible precautions to enable us to get on with our job. At the worst, it can paralyse us and prevent us from doing anything. It's there as protection to help us face whatever dangers we may encounter during the course of our work. Many of these safety measures to create a safe environment can end up being very restrictive, even of the well-intentioned individual. In my dancing days, when I was a bit younger, I danced with a broadsword team. I no longer have quite the energy. But we danced at tattoos in Victoria. We can no longer do that, even if I was still dancing, because swords, even ones without edges in Victoria, have to be licensed. There was a great outcry from the Heartland dancing community, so they have some sort of blanket exemption. But the well-meaning government puts restrictions on well-meaning individuals. There are many places around the world where witnessing to Christ can cost everything. But what dangers do those who live off... But what dangers do those of us who live in relative safety face? Perhaps the biggest threat is apathy, because it leads us to take the easy route and avoid trouble. Perhaps we don't feel compelled to declare our faith in the way that the early disciples did. Perhaps we don't stand out from the crowd anymore. There's a difference between protection and security. As societies and Christianity have evolved, things that served in the past to protect may today actually prove threatening. Organisations and structures that once preserved and nurtured faith can sometimes become self-serving. And the controversy that surrounded the Occupy encampment outside St Paul's Cathedral in London last autumn highlights just this dilemma. I presume that most of you will have seen it on the news at some stage, but there were complaints about the energy use in St Paul's Cathedral. The energy and resources we pump into our buildings and institutions need to serve the church's mission to preach good news wherever it needs to be heard. The Holy Spirit certainly calls us to less rather than more. Now at Morialta, we try to stand out from the crowd, so to speak, but there's still the temptation to become complacent or to let the social justice team, for example, or the coffee corner, or Christine Austell, do the job for us. Now, that's not to say that we have to be involved in the same way, but we need to continue to be aware of what others are doing on our behalf and how we can help. Whether our help is apparently insignificant, perhaps like Matthias, or more significantly, like Peter. There have been times when declaring that we are in the world and not of the world, that those in the church have made a claim as being numbered among the righteous, and those outside the church as being unrighteous. God, who created the world and called it good, calls upon us to spread the good news to all, because no one is worthless or expendable. Perhaps we sometimes mistake the source of our being, God, for the location of our being, the world. To be in the world and not of it is to be centred upon God, but living squarely within the earthly parameters of where we have been put. In the same way, we might look at occupational health and safety. The protection we receive from God is not there to keep us out of danger and free from any difficulty or inconvenience we might encounter. It's there to help us face the world and all it throws at us. God's protection is there to assist us with doing the job we were called to do. God's protection of Jesus of Nazareth did not keep him from harm at the hands of the Romans or the religious leaders, but it did keep him safe to preach and to teach and to heal and to die upon the cross and to be raised to new life. There's something mysterious, yet reassuring, about this. And the prayer we hear Jesus saying in today's reading is both mysterious and reassuring. The event that changed the disciples from people feeling the need of security to people wanting to go out and spread the good news was the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And we will, of course, celebrate this next week. For now, we sing a song that speaks of the support God gives through the Spirit and the living Word